If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open them to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading verses 28 or studying verses 28 through 53. We will read them, but we will read them as we go along in our lesson this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 28 through 53. A wonderful meal if you want to put a title to it. There's a lot of ways that you can go with a title, but a wonderful meal will suffice for this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 28 through 53. Before we get started this morning, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness and the enormous privilege it is to be convened here together, gathered here together, Lord, worshiping you this morning. We acknowledge this morning, Lord, before you that you are the one and only true God. Outside of you, aside from you, there are no other gods. You are the one and true and most holy God. We are humbled before you this morning, and I pray that you would lay on our hearts the burden that is, Lord, being in front of a holy God. The privilege that it is, that you would lay on our hearts the thankfulness that we ought to have for Jesus Christ's sacrifice so that we can worship you this morning. Help us to recognize that that is no small thing. Help us to properly weigh this privilege that we have and as a result, give our hearts to you entirely this morning as we study your word. As we are blessed by your word, I pray that we would consider all that Jesus has done for us, all that you, God the Father, have done for us, and give our hearts back to you, Lord, as we study your word. Strengthen us through the study of your word. Fill us with your strength, with your mind, with your wisdom as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys know the rules. Usually on a fill-in Sunday like this, we're dropping right in the middle of a text. And so today is no different. And so let me just give you guys a little bit of context so that we're not completely lost in what we are reading or studying this morning. Luke chapter 24, really it's the last chapter in Luke, and we are studying the last verses here. Jesus has resurrected. The theme of Luke has been from beginning to end almost that Jesus is on his way. He's on the road to Jerusalem. Well, he makes it to Jerusalem. He accomplishes not only the earthly purposes that he had been sent to accomplish, but more importantly for all of us, the eternal purposes for which he had been sent. He has died now. More importantly, he has resurrected, proving once and for all that he is, in fact, God. He has beaten death, and now he's in the process of appearing to some of his. And so that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 24. Undoubtedly, a lot of you guys are familiar with what happens here on the road to Emmaus. That's what we're reading. And just so that we understand, the interaction between the two disciples, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, and Jesus has already started. They've already been on the road to Emmaus. They're having a discussion. So we pick up in verse 28, mid-discussion. Having laid that groundwork, we start in on our lesson this morning with the first point, an unforgettable conversation, an unforgettable conversation, verses 28 through 35. And guys, I will do my best to throw out the subpoints, but I may just mention them in passing. So let's see how good I'm able to do. So point number one in your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, an unforgettable conversation, verses 28 through 35. But read with me, if you would, please, 28 and 29, verses 28 and 29, your first subpoint there, an urging, not their own. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. So verse 28 picks up right where verse 27 leaves off. And for purposes of this morning, we're not reading verse 27, but you can certainly look at verse 27 there at a glance. Jesus is preaching. That's what he's doing. And that's really what he has been doing from the beginning of his ministry, is preaching. And it is so interesting to me and fascinating and humbling that even after his death, even resurrected, he is still doing what he was sent to do, which is preach. The faithfulness there is amazing, and a lesson to all of us that we should be faithful in the things God has for us to the very end, and even beyond is the takeaway there. It is amazing to see Jesus' faithfulness there with his preaching. Where are they going? It says in verse 28, they were approaching the village where they were going. Where is this? This is Emmaus, as we have talked about. And Emmaus, you know, in terms of the exact location and what has become of Emmaus, we don't really know. There's not a lot of information today regarding Emmaus. But verse 28, they are quickly approaching, we are told, Emmaus. Jesus has already planned his next move. He's 2, 3, 4, 5 steps ahead, as was always the case. We're told in verse 28 that he had planned that he was going to act as if he's going on ahead. He's not stopping in Emmaus. He was going to act as if he was going on ahead. And Jesus' action here of pretending as if he's going on ahead invites a very strong response in verse 29. Look at verse 29 with me again, and notice this word, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over, so he went in to stay with them. That word there in the Greek, urged, is a very, very strong word. It means to compel. It means to convince, even if by force, even if necessary, by force. And so, not that they wrestled Jesus to Emmaus, but certainly the idea here is that when they find out that he's moving on, that he hadn't planned to stay in Emmaus, the idea is that they're stepping in front of him to say, no, please don't move on ahead. Please stay with us. There's a sort of begging in the request, in the urging. Such was the impact of Jesus' Old Testament survey that he had been giving Cleopas and the other disciple. That's basically what he had been doing. He's rebuked them in a sense, lightly, but it is a rebuke because they didn't understand the scriptures, is what he has told them already. And then he launches into perhaps the greatest Old Testament survey class that anybody has ever given and anybody has ever received. And that's what they're going over on the road to Emmaus. And so great was this Old Testament survey class that they almost forcefully said, no, stay with us longer. Come with us. It's getting dark and the day's just about over, they tell him. Traveling while dark was in fact considered very, very dangerous. It was basically an invitation to thieves to assault you and steal whatever goods you may have. Remember that they weren't living in Southlake. I love Justin to death. I really do. I love especially when he says that he grew up in the tough, mean streets of Southlake. I always laugh at that. He grew up in Southlake, I think is what he says. But even in Southlake, you have street lights, right? And you can walk along the streets at night relatively safe. That was not the case in these times. Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple are telling Jesus, please don't leave, it's getting dark. And that was true. There was an inherent danger in traveling by night. So not too much arm twisting has to go on, of course. The last part of verse 29 says, so he went in to stay with them. And Jesus obliges here not to do what they are telling him to do, but because it's part of his plan. He is making them do what he was going to have them do anyway. And so their request, their urging, is what he was going to have them do anyway. And that's why there is not much arm twisting. He says, okay, no problem. And he goes in with them. Subpoint number two, is verses 30 through 31, a meal unlike any other. A meal unlike any other. Verses 30 through 31. Read those with me if you would. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 30 quickly shifts the scene to indoors. We're not told exactly where they enter, but given the description, it was likely one of these disciples' houses that they have entered. And we're told in verse 30 that he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them. This series of actions that Jesus does here parallels, and you can turn there with me if you would, very quickly, Luke chapter 9, verse 16. This series of actions of taking the bread and blessing it and breaking it parallels what Jesus does in Luke chapter 9, verse 16, where we're told, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Notice here the actions again. He blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. So these series of actions that occur in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus is doing with Cleopas and the other disciple, this was not the first time that Jesus did this. These actions of breaking and blessing and passing out were typical in a Jewish meal. But here's what's interesting about verses 30 and 31. It's not usually the guest who does these actions. It's not usually the person you invite into your house that will break the bread and bless it and pass it out. But that is the case here. And that's the point here. And I don't want you guys to miss what is going on. Jesus is no guest in this scenario. Jesus has never been the guest in any scenario from the time he was born to the time that he died and resurrected. Jesus is no guest. He has been hosting and in control from the very beginning. He is God, is the point. And so it is his place, very naturally, to break the bread and bless it and disperse it. And that point is not lost on Luke as he writes. He did give up his life. That is true. But that's only because Jesus tells us he gave it up willingly. No one took it from him. And that was only to model for you and I and the disciples then what complete and whole obedience should look like. So he did that as an example to us, not because of any other reason. And it is important here to note that he does not stay dead. That is an overwhelming fact that we have to point out. He doesn't stay dead. He is now alive and hosting a dinner with 2 disciples. So, guys, this morning, if there was any doubt, and I don't see how there could be any doubt, that Jesus is God, I will simply say to you that you're just not paying attention. If there is any doubt in your mind that Jesus is God, if you think, well, I'm not entirely sure, you're simply not paying attention to the narrative that the Gospels write about Jesus. There can be no doubt that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God. He is now resurrected, having a meal with two of his disciples. Look at verse 31 again. We're told their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The Greek there for the word open is to open the mind of one, to open the mind of one, to cause to understand something. So implicit in this definition is one's inability to understand or to see. It has to happen from the outside. Understanding and sight to see Jesus for who he really is cannot come from me naturally. It cannot happen from me internally, excuse me. They only recognized Jesus when he opened their eyes. And by the way, guys, if you are saved this morning, that's exactly what happened for you and I. God, Christ, opened our eyes to see our sin, to recognize our wretched position before a holy God. And so we are thankful to Christ, just like they were thankful, because he had mercy on them and opened their eyes so that they could understand. And I will say this quickly, if your eyes have not been opened, it is my prayer this morning that God would open your eyes even today. And I hope that as God works in your heart, that you would start to feel that desire to want to know and see Christ for who he really is. And I would encourage you to humble yourself and turn away from your sin and ask the Lord in humble prayer, even this morning, to open your eyes to salvation. But that is a wonderful part of this story. Ephesians 2:8, I think, underscores this point so perfectly. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But now notice this. Salvation is through grace, by grace through faith. But now notice, and that, what? Faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We don't even have the ability to believe by ourselves. The faith that is required to believe in God, to believe in Christ, must be given to us as a gift. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in verse 31. He opens their eyes to understanding. Jesus is that external source that opens our eyes. For these two disciples, for all of us this morning, salvation is his and his alone. If you understand, if you see this morning Jesus for who he really is, you should be thankful with all of your heart toward a merciful God for allowing that to occur, because we certainly don't deserve it. But just like that, notice what happens. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Talk about abrupt, huh? You finally understand, and can you imagine the excitement? You recognize Jesus, and as soon as you recognize and you have understanding, he vanishes. One of the favorite things and what I look forward to most in heaven, I don't know about you guys, is having the ability to just poof, vanish and appear somewhere else. I mean, that's going to be awesome. That is going to be so, so cool. And if you're wondering, like, for example, Justin, am I going to show up unexpectedly at his house? Absolutely. I'm just going to vanish in his house unexpectedly. And he can't get mad because we're in heaven and there's no more anger, you know? It'll be perfect. But it is really neat to see Jesus in his transformed body now, not limited by the flesh that he took on and what he's able to do. We'll see something very similar to this vanishing in the upcoming verses, but verse 32 is another sub-point for us in our first point, and it is a burning recollection. It is a burning recollection, verse 32. Look at it. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? I mean, what a description of what God's word does to those that have been saved. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us, is the recognition that they have. Burning there in the Greek is to set on fire, to consume, to engulf with fire. Having recognized Jesus, they think back to their walk, to their conversation with him, and they realize this was no ordinary walk. This was no ordinary person. They realize that their hearts were set ablaze by the mere conversation with Jesus about the Old Testament. And this is true also of us, isn't it? It is true of the believer when God's word grabs a hold of our hearts. I have often heard it described as only that, as a consuming fire that engulfs our hearts, that grips our life. It just transforms a person from the inside out. And that is exactly what has happened here with God's word, with God's true word. And so I would ask just this question in passing this morning: what other book is able to do that? You please tell me. I have read some wonderful stories, and I will admit to you guys that I am not a reader per se. I have to force myself to read stuff, but I've read some awesome stories and books. Nothing ever have I read that engulfs, that consumes like with fire my heart, like God's word does. It just doesn't exist. It cannot exist. That only happens through God's word. And they are experiencing that and remembering that, a burning recollection. Well, we move on to the next subpoint. We're still under the first point. Next subpoint is a bold proclamation, verses 33 through 35. 33 through 35, beginning in verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. These are fascinating verses here. We'll get into just a little bit of the fascination of what's going on here. But verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, is interesting because such was their transformation, such was the fire that had consumed their hearts at that time, that what do? They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They returned, so consider what this means. They forgot the very conversation, the urging that they were giving to Jesus. No, stay here. It is getting dark. Don't go. Stay with us the night. That has gone by the wayside. It is even later now that this is going on. And what do? They're getting up that very hour and going back to Jerusalem. Why? What would cause them to be willing to go through any type of potential danger, assault, robbery? What has happened? Why would you get up that very hour and return to Jerusalem? Because of that fire that's consuming them. That is what God's word does to a person, isn't it? When we are gripped by God's word, we will tell everybody and anybody that is willing to listen. We don't necessarily mind being put in situations where someone may ridicule us or think differently of us. Why? Because a transformation has occurred from the inside out. We've been consumed by God's word, and we understand now who Jesus really is. And so if my homie from, 10 years or 20 years is going to look at me a little differently because I'm a Christian now, well then, so be it, homeboy. But that's how things go. Because that's what God's word does to a person. That's what God's word does to a person. And so this is what we see in verse 33. They go back immediately to Jerusalem. Now, verse 34 and 35, this is where it is fascinating. Look, I'm not going to land on a position. You guys know where I stand already. I'm not Pastor Pennington. I'm not Justin. I don't have the credentials to authoritatively land on any positions here. But I will point them out because this is a lot of fun. Verse 34, the Lord has really risen and has appeared. Read this with me one more time. Verse 33, look at where it finishes. And found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them here, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now look at verse 35. They began to relate their experiences. Here's why I point this out, because in preparation for this study, there were several commentators that said that what actually happens here is that they barge into this room. And as they're going to start relating what has just happened to them, they're actually interrupted. They're actually interrupted by those in the room already. It wasn't just the 11, it was the 11 and others. And those interrupt the two and say in verse 34, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Pastor MacArthur here says that the participle saying there in verse 34, is accusative, indicating that what follows is said to them. So that's kind of, and then others say, no, this is the two coming into the room and saying. It wouldn't make a lot of sense that the two come in and say that the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, because I don't think that they know that quite yet at this point. So imagine the scene, right? They barge in, there's the 11. They've had their own set of experiences, and they're about to just gladly burst out in song about what has happened to them, Cleopas and the unnamed, and they're interrupted by the 11 and others who say, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, kind of taking their thunder away from them. Anyway, I thought it was fascinating. Maybe you didn't think it was quite as fascinating, but in verse 35, Then the two, they, referring to the two, indicating that they had to wait after the interruption, and then they start to tell their experience of their walk on the road to Emmaus. So, this takes us to our second point, an unmistakable appearance. Our second point, an unmistakable appearance, and this is going to be verses 36 through 49. So they're interrupted, but they relate the story of what has happened to them. They get confirmation also by the 11 and others. Jesus has really resurrected and he appeared to Simon. And now we move on to the second point, which is an unmistakable appearance, verses 36 through 49. And I'll break it up similarly to how I've just done this first point. So the first subpoint. The first subpoint is a startling entrance, verses 36 and 37. A startling entrance. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now think of this, because I think there's a bit of humor in what we read, especially in verse 36, they've already been interrupted once, right? Assuming that we side with the commentators that believe that they're interrupted here, they've already been interrupted once. They have this amazing, awesome story that they're trying to relate to others. And then verse 36 says, while they were telling these things, what happens again? There's another interruption. It's like they can't get their story out, right? I feel like Luke, my middle son, he's got this, he's going to be a storyteller for sure. He's just got to work on the amount of time it takes to tell the story. Because once he gets going, it's anyone's guess. It could be an hour, 3 hours, however long. So I'm telling you now, Luke Galindo, if he ever starts to tell you a story, you might just want to say, hey, I got to go, because he will keep you for a while. But they're trying. And the reason I tell you this is because he's always interrupted and he stops, right? Someone will ask a question and you can see him getting angrier and angrier, frustrated and frustrated. And it's kind of like what's going on here. They started with the story, they're interrupted, they stop, and then they start again, and who are they interrupted by, though, this time in verse 36? By Jesus himself. Look at verse 36. He himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. That word there in the Greek, spirit, is ghost. They thought they were seeing a ghost. So it's not that they were frightened because they thought they were seeing, you know, a spirit per se. No, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And they were frightened. They were actually, that word, terrified. I don't know if you've ever had terror, if you've ever experienced terror, but it can cripple your body. It can cause you to not move. It can cause you to not react. It can cause all sorts of stuff within the body. And this is what's going on. They are terrified at this moment. They don't know what to do because they're not exactly sure what they are seeing. Luke tells us that they were terrified because they thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. John's parallel account provides some additional insight. John says that the doors to the room were shut. So they were hiding in this room. We don't know exactly where, but those doors are shut, John says. So there's no way that someone can just appear like that. And this is the startling entrance that leads to our second sub-point, which is proof beyond a reasonable doubt. Proof beyond a reasonable doubt, verses 38 through 43. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it. The question in verse 38 is a piercing question that is worth reading once again because it's applicable to you and I even this morning. Look at verse 38. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And you know, maybe on a Sunday at 9:40, you're not willing to admit, Edwin, I do have doubts in my heart from time to time. But I am willing to admit that in the past, that is something that I think all of us struggle with. We struggle in our faith from time to time. But in those moments, I would encourage you to wrap around, to grip verse 38. Of this wonderful chapter. In those moments of doubt, I would encourage you to ask or to at least remember the question that Jesus asked his disciples, which is, why are you worried? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you troubled? The idea here with this question is the troubled, this word troubled, is the idea of taking one's calmness of mind away, being filled with anxiety. Doubt is a very similar word. It has the idea of an internal questioning or deliberating. And look, that may be your situation this morning, today. And I want to encourage you with Jesus' question, why? In other words, there is no need For your calmness of mind to be taken away, there is no need to live in anxiety. There is no need to be questioning or deliberating inside of you whether Jesus is God, whether one can truly be saved. There is no need for any of that deliberation. The matter has been settled. His question is really a mild rebuke more than anything. They should have known better. They should have known better, by the way, so that it's not lost on us. They're seeing Jesus. The ghost that they're terrified of, they are seeing Jesus now resurrected once again. It is an incredible display of mercy and care in which Jesus offers two pieces of physical evidence so that any doubt could be removed at this point. What are the two pieces of physical evidence? The first piece is where he says in verses 39 and 40, "See my hands and my feet." A clear reference to the nails that have pierced him just hours before. Look, look, is what he's saying. See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. And he doesn't stop there. He says, touch me and see. It is an emphatic phrase to say it is really me, guys. In case you were doubting, in case there is an internal deliberation going on, come over and look at the holes. Look at the scars. Look, it is really me, and I am here before you. That's one piece of physical evidence. The second piece is verse 41a. They still could not believe, we're told. Now, they can't believe, not because they're doubting at this point, but because of how happy they are, how enthused they are, we're told. They're amazed. They're amazed. They can't believe what they are seeing. So for verses 41b through 43, Jesus says, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. Guys, bodiless spirits that are just floating to and fro, and they don't eat broiled fish. They don't eat broiled fish. This isn't Jesus just kind of floating all over without a... No, he's in his regenerated body. He's just able to do things that he was not able to do with the limits of a sin of the body, of the flesh that he took on. And so he doesn't have that limitation anymore, but he does have a glorified, regenerated body, and he's showing them, he's saying, come, look, see, touch, that it is me, and he asked for fish to eat, to show them that what he had said to them would happen is actually happening before their very eyes. We have just a few moments here, but verses 44 through 49, it is the Great Commission. It is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And that is the next subpoint, by the way, and point number two, the Great Commission, 44 through 49. Read these verses with me. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And this is a beautiful, it continues, it's a continuum into Acts chapter 1. where again we're kind of the story repeats itself to a bit, and we're told that this actually happens. The Holy Spirit comes down on them. They are empowered to preach God's word. But look at what is happening here in these verses. The Great Commission. The Great Commission. And he starts off by, in verse 44, saying that what had to happen with regard to him has in fact happened. These are my words. Which words? What he had been telling them from the beginning of his ministry, that he was the Christ, that he was among them, and that he was there to offer salvation. He was there. He divides in verse 44. He divides scripture according to the Hebrew Bible, according to how they divide the Bible. And how is that? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What does that mean? It means that from beginning to end, the Torah, what we know as the Old Testament, proclaimed and pointed to Jesus from the very beginning. He was a confirmation of what they should have already known. And that's what he's saying, that it had to be fulfilled. All of God's word had to be fulfilled about the Messiah. And just like he did in verse 45 with Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, what does he do? He opens the minds of those that were gathered in that room so that they now see him for who he really is. And when that occurs, look at what he says. He says, here's the Great Commission. Let me read it to you once again. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And that is the Great Commission. I will say this, if you are saved here today, this Great Commission is undeniably applicable to you. Christ is sending us out to all the nations to proclaim that there is forgiveness of sins, and not through various gods, not through many gods, not through some gods, but only through Jesus Christ. That's it. But that's the message. That's the commission, if we have seen him for who he really is. That is our calling. And some of you may go to the outskirts of this world to do it. And some of you may stay here on the rough streets of South Lake. But wherever it is, proclaim God's word is the point. Preach God's word faithfully. And so, third point here in wrapping up, an undeniable departure, 50 through 53, an undeniable departure. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. What a wonderful story. I can only imagine what that is actually like. Standing there as you see Jesus start to ascend into heaven. I don't know that words actually exist to describe what that must have been like. But my imagination, as I hope yours, just runs wild with the possibilities of what that must have been like. They get to see that, and in obedience to their Lord, what do they do? After they see Jesus ascend, he goes over to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. He says he blesses them one final time. And then as he's blessing them, he starts to ascend into heaven. And what do? They obediently return, just as he had asked them to. And if you're interested in more of the story, you can, like I said, read Acts chapter 1, and it picks up right where this leaves off. And it's the same author, by the way. By way of application, I will just say a few things, and then I will pray. If you are a Christian here this morning, I hope that today's lesson is an encouragement for you of something that you already know deep within your heart. And that is the veracity of Jesus, the truthfulness of Jesus, and the fact that he is who he said he was. He is God. And that he has forgiven our sins through his death. It is his life that I get to take on as a believer, and he took my sin. Was it right? Was it fair? No. Was it merciful and loving? Beyond comprehension, it is. And again, for those of you who are believers, just understand, like verses 52 and 53, that we should continually praise God with great joy for all that he has done for us, and faithfully complete this great commission that we are all called to. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want you to understand that only Jesus has fulfilled Scripture perfectly. That's it. No one else. No one else. Only Jesus has fulfilled Scripture perfectly. Only Jesus is the Son of God. Only he is God. Only he offers salvation. And I want you to understand that through him, you are offered forgiveness of sins. If you would repent, if you would turn from your sins, you are offered that forgiveness through Jesus Christ this very morning. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness and your word that is always appropriate, Lord. I'm thankful that we get to study it together and for this group of young people. I pray that, Lord, you would strengthen us. You would help us in our walk with you, or you would turn the sinner's heart from his sin toward you this morning. We glorify you, Lord, and we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.